Today we'll be reading from the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him, who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not for those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with the Father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me.
Thanks, Debbie. And good morning, everybody. It's great to see you all, and it's such a privilege to be up here today to bring God's word to you. For today, we're just going to jump right into it. So please see the first verse of our passage, which is verse 12. And it starts off by saying, therefore. Okay, let's just stop there for a bit. Anytime you see a therefore at the beginning of a passage, you have to ask the key question, what is the therefore therefore? The therefore is telling you that when you begin into the next section, to keep in mind what was previously said. And so reviewing what was previously said will help us to understand better what was said after the therefore. It's kind of like if I said to you, therefore, I ran like my life depended on it. It just creates a lot of questions. Am I in a race? Why am I running? And what am I running from? It doesn't make much sense unless you heard me say before the therefore statement that there was a hungry lion chasing me. Therefore, I ran like my life depended on it. Now it makes more sense, right? Why was I running as if my life depended on it? Because I had a hungry lion chasing me. Thankfully, this is not a true story. But in the same way, it is important we apply this concept for our text today, so that we can better understand why Paul is saying what he is saying. And so for this, let's look back a bit first to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, to help build a foundation for today's passage. So please follow along as I read them. It says in verse 5, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Some of the key themes we see here, and that we also seen highlighted last week in Michael's sermon, is Jesus being Lord and God, and yet humbling himself to come into his creation as a man, to be a servant, Savior, King. And it says that Jesus was even obedient to the point of death on a cross. And when a passage mentions the cross, it is talking about the gospel, and how Jesus, although he was perfect and sinless, lovingly came and died for us to pay the full price for our sins. But the context doesn't stop there, does it? It also says that after this ultimate act of service and obedience at the cross, that the Lord Jesus was then exalted to the highest, most revered and honored place, and was given the name above every name. So now that we have seen what the therefore is there for, let's go back to verse 12, and we will get into my first main point for today, which is gospel-empowered sanctification. So starting in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." There's a lot that could be said about these verses, but I want to make something very clear here before we move on by stating what this verse does not mean or is not saying. So, when this text says to work out your salvation, it does not mean we are saved by our good works or good conduct. And this is made clear in the context. First it says, work out your salvation, not work for your salvation, because this is a salvation that Paul's audience already possessed. And the reason we know this is because in the context, who is Paul writing to? We see in chapter 1 that Paul is writing to the saints and the beloved brothers. Now the word brothers is something used only of those who have been adopted into the family of God through Christ, people that have already obtained salvation. Another way we know this does not mean you are saved by good works is because of a common and good way that is used to interpret Scripture, which is to use the many clear verses that we see all throughout the Bible to interpret the less clear verses. And Paul is super clear all over his letters about salvation being a free gift of grace through faith and not of works. As it says in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So what is the text saying then when it says to work out your own salvation? We can see in the beginning of verse 12, Paul commends and encourages these beloved brothers in their obedience. And shortly afterwards, he then tells them to continue, which means they've already been doing something right if they are to continue in it, right? And this thing that they were doing right was their obedience. They were known as a healthy church. In an earlier letter, Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, which was also commended as being a healthy, obedient church. And Paul writes with a very similar command and says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." Paul is saying to continue in this path of obedience and growth, and that it takes effort and work. He's saying to keep going, to not give up, to pursue Christ and live in a manner worthy of the gospel even more. Paul knows that no matter how healthy a church gets, that on earth there will always be room to grow, because there is no perfect church. I heard once that if you find a perfect church, don't go to it, because then it won't be perfect. And this is because none of us are perfect or sinless, and all of us have room to grow, no matter where we're at in our walks with Christ. Paul also, just one verse later in 1 Thessalonians, says, God's will for these brothers is their sanctification. That's a big question that many people ask, right? What is God's will for my life? Well, according to 1 Thessalonians, part of God's will and desire for you is for your sanctification, which this is a word that applies strongly to Philippians 2, 12 through 13, and is actually what is being described here. Paul is really talking about continuing on in the battle for sanctification, and that it takes work, but we also see in verse 13 that it is also a work of God in you. Now, when I say sanctification, don't feel bad if in your head you're like, sanctifying? Sanctification is a unique biblical word that is primarily a process that starts once we become Christians, and is a process of growing in Christian maturity, holiness, and Christ-likeness. I think Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Disciplines of Grace, defines sanctification well when he says, sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit in us, whereby our inner being is progressively changed, freeing us more and more from sinful traits and developing within us over time the virtues of Christ-like character. However, though sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit in us, it does involve our wholehearted response in obedience and the regular use of the spiritual disciplines that are instruments of sanctification. So we see here both man's responsibility and yet God's sovereignty at work in sanctification. Both our wholehearted response in obedience and the regular use of spiritual disciplines, but also that it is a sovereign work of God in you by His Spirit to change you on the inside to where it affects the way you live for Him. And I think one of the most encouraging verses when I think of this battle is something Paul says earlier in Philippians 1:6, where it says, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So we see both God initiating this process of sanctification and then bringing it to completion. God's sovereignty and help in this battle of sanctification is super comforting. He will carry you to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, until the day we get to heaven where there will be no more need to battle with sin. So if you were like me and you feel your sanctification is slow at times, take heart. He will bring it to completion. And this is exactly what we see in verses 12 and 13. So practically, how do we start or continue in this process of sanctification? First off, we can continue in the disciplines of grace. And with any discipline, it does require some spiritual sweat. In 1 Timothy 4:7, it says, train yourselves to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. And then it says in verse 10, that this is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God. So when Paul says in our passage to work out your salvation, he is saying it is like spiritual exercise. And thankfully, God has laid out in his word three main exercises that he loves to use to sanctify and strengthen his people's spiritual muscles. These three exercises are prayer, reading God's word, the Bible. Jesus in John 17:17 says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And the third exercise is fellowship with other believers. And this could look like joining a home group, which is what Jeanette mentioned earlier, where you can meet up with other believers midweek to study the Bible and pray together. Also, be encouraged, because you are doing this even now as you engage in the church service. All three disciplines are being put to work right here today. Another way sanctification practically plays out is through conviction and our response to sin in our lives. When our passage says it is God who works in you, this work of God in you often takes the form of His Spirit convicting you of sin. But also the power of change He is working in you comes often from reminding you of the gospel, which is what the therefore was there for. And when God's Spirit helps us to keep the gospel centered in our hearts and minds, and reminds us of Christ up on the cross, taking the full punishment for sin on our behalf because of his love for us. That is where gospel-empowered sanctification and change takes place in its purest form. And our hearts align with God's heart, and we say no to sin and yes to Jesus. And this change of mind and action, or turning away from pursuing our sins to treasuring and following Christ, is the very definition of what it is to repent, which doesn't just happen to salvation, but is a lifelong part of this process of sanctification. And this change and treasuring of Christ is something that really singles us out as Christians and believers and makes us different than the world around us. Which leads me to my second point, which is gospel conduct affects our gospel witness. So with that, let's tackle verse 14, which says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing." Now, when Paul was commending this church for being marked by its obedience, he then here in verse 14 gives one specific command that he knows is an area where everyone can grow in, no matter how sanctified they are. As I'm sure many of us, including myself, flinch a little when we hear this verse, right? Do everything without grumbling or arguing. And another translation actually uses the word here, complaining, as well. And this is something that, if we are honest, tends to set the tone of many conversations throughout our day. Whether it's talking about how dissatisfied we are with the weather, with work, with school, with other coworkers, or your boss even. Or do we complain or grumble regularly about our food, maybe, instead of giving thanks to God for it and being content, which is the opposite of grumbling and complaining, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Let's bring this concept of grumbling now to the church for a bit. Do you ever say things like, "Why does church have to be so early in the morning? These chairs are so uncomfortable. The music is too loud." Or, "This guy at the pulpit can ramble on forever." And on a more serious note, though, do we ever complain or grumble against our brothers and sisters within the church, the people for whom Christ died? This is something that can really affect our togetherness for the gospel and can disjoint our unity. Grumbling is infectious, too. If I grumble about something, it's not long before someone else grumbles about the same thing. I'm hoping these examples don't make you feel weighed down and condemned. But like I said earlier, my prayer is that the Spirit would use this to convict us and make us more aware of times where we can shine bright, be different than the world, and honor God more in our attitudes and the way we express contentment in our God. Also, for the times when we do fail, and notice I said when we fail, not if we fail, we do have a gracious Savior who is eager to lavish upon us his grace and forgiveness and help us to live a more gospel-worthy way of life that would reflect and shine him brighter and brighter to the world and people around us who need Christ desperately. And this is exactly where Paul goes in the next verse. And I'll just start in verse 14 and go through verse 16. It says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life." And I have used a little bit of humor here, but at the same time, there is a serious element to this, because Christians should look different than this warped and crooked generation that we live in, and take seriously the way we represent and reflect our God. Amen? And this is practically where fear and trembling comes into play, that we've seen earlier in verse 12, where it's said to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Proverbs often says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." But this fear isn't like running from a lion type of fear, right? It is a reverential awe, a great admiration and respect type of fear, or even a strong desire to please our God, our fatherly King, and not misrepresent or dishonor him as his child. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "We are ambassadors for Christ," which should sound familiar, right? Now, an ambassador for an earthly king is someone who travels around and represents and speaks for the king. And that's a great responsibility and honor. But it is also something to be done with fear and trembling, right? Because oftentimes during Paul's day, if an ambassador of the emperor didn't accurately represent him, or were found doing things that were inappropriate, there were major consequences for the ambassador, even death. But more specifically, most of the time, kings would choose people that they loved and cared about deeply, or who they would consider friends or family, to go and represent them, because the king knows it is those people whom he loves and who loves him back that will do the best job, and even desire the strongest to represent him rightly. And this is really the kind of fear and trembling that Paul desires for the Philippians and for us as well. A kind that is done out of love and respect and honor for our king who died for us. Remember that therefore, this is the king that is exalted to the highest place with the name that is above all names. And this is the king and Lord we are ambassadors for. Sadly though, many evangelists would say that when they're talking to non-believers, one of the most common objections to Christianity that they hear is churches are full of hypocrites, which a hypocrite is someone who acts differently than what they say they believe. And this is something that can be really damaging to the Christian witness. So I need to ask, are we living as though we believe the Bible and that the King of the universe, God himself, came and died to save us? Does this affect the way we live? Does this affect our conduct? So when we misrepresent our king, we can be poor ambassadors. But also, when we represent him well and live out what we see in the Bible, holding firmly to the word of life and live Christ-centered, gospel-worthy lives, we can shine brilliantly in this dark world and be a powerful, God-honoring witness. Jesus in Matthew 5:14 through 16 says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And here I just want to ask, how is this going in your workplace or at school? Do people know that you are a Christian? Do you stand out and look and act differently than your coworkers and fellow students in certain situations because you want to honor the Lord? Also, part of holding firmly to the word of life is actually holding forth the word of life to others, which is actually a common way of translating this verse. Do you hold forth the word of life and gospel to your coworkers and fellow students? That's not just a major theme in Acts. It's the major theme of the Bible. People can't know Christ unless they hear about him. And I like Paul's response to this. After he talks about the children of God living lives that shine Christ brightly, he immediately says in verse 16, 17, 18, "And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Paul is basically saying to the Philippians here that if they hold firmly to the word of life and shine Christ brightly as stars in this dark world, then even if he dies, it will be worth it. His labor won't be in vain, and he will die happy, seeing their faith grow in Christ made known and glorified. Paul then says that the Philippians should also rejoice with him. And this is because they are on the same team, and they now have the same goals. They're in this thing together. And one light alone doesn't shine nearly as bright as a bunch working together, amen? And this moves me to my third and final point, which is shining together for the gospel. In verses 19 through 30, we really see a strong theme of togetherness for the gospel and a love that binds it all together. We see this primarily through four different characters that are highlighted in this section. First, we see Paul, the apostle, writing this letter to the beloved Philippian church. Then we see the Philippian church that originally sent out Epaphroditus from Philippi on a 1,300-kilometer journey to Rome so that he could minister to Paul's needs while he is in prison. And also, the Philippian church sent with Epaphroditus a generous financial love offering to help Paul with any needs that he might have. And the third character, who was already mentioned, was Epaphroditus, who was the one who traveled the 1,300 kilometers when there was no such thing as a plane or Uber. What an act of selfless, loving service, amen? And Paul identifies Epaphroditus in verse 25 as his brother, his co-worker, and fellow soldier in Christ, who nearly died while seeking to serve Paul on the behalf of the Philippian church. And the last character we see is Timothy, who Paul says in verse 22 has been like a son to him and has served with Paul in the work of the gospel. And Timothy here is commended as being someone who is marked by a remarkable and genuine concern or love for other believers. And the thing I want you to notice here about these four characters is the love and deep care that binds them all together, and also the very different roles they all play in their strivings side by side for the faith of the gospel. If any of them didn't exist or didn't play their part or were grumbling or arguing, there would be a much dimmer display of Christ. But because of their strong Christian conduct and service that flows out of their obvious love for one another, it shines brightly. And that light lasts even till today and affects us as we read this letter nearly 2,000 years later. And so we have to ask the question here, why do these people love each other and care about each other so much and then work so hard together? To answer that, we have to go back to, you called it, the therefore, where we see the cross once again and where Jesus died to unite and seal them together in a partnership, where they have the most important thing in common and now belong to the same family and have the same goals in life, and that's Christ glorified. And for those of us who are Christians, this love is something that we can experience and live out as well. And when we are marked by this type of love for Christ that flows into each other, then instead of grumbling, we will see that of all people, we have the most to be thankful about. Because in Christ, even though we are all different from different cultures, backgrounds, we are a part of the eternal family of God and sealed together for the gospel to shine bright for this world, a light that can show them the way to eternal life. As Jesus says in John 13:35, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." May we all shine brightly as God's witnesses, marked by this love for each other that flows from Christ and His gospel. With that, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning, Lord, so much, and for this time to gather around your word as your ambassadors. And Lord, we ask and pray that you would continue to unite us together even more in love, so that we can live in a way that displays you and your love brightly to this world that so desperately needs you. Ultimately, so that more and more people can come to know you, treasure you, and see you for the great God and Savior that you are. And we pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.